May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. When I was in my teens, I worked for parts of 3 summers on a farm that was owned by some family friends. For this city kid who grew up in Calgary, the farm was a whole different world. This particular farmer was a seed grower, and that meant that his crops had to be free from all other kinds of seeds, including weed seeds or other varieties of grain. And that was so that he could sell it to other farmers and they could plant it without worry that they were planting something other than their intended crop. His reputation and his business depended on clean grain. Most of the seed was cleaned after it was harvested. He used a series of sieves and screens and fans, all very carefully calibrated. But there were certain types of seeds that could not be cleaned that way because they were too similar in size and in shape to the grain that he had planted. And those seeds had to be taken out another way. And so after the grain was mature, but before the grain was harvested, a farmhand would need to walk through each of his 2-acre seed plots and remove anything manually that didn't belong there. In one particular case, this meant walking through these plots and looking for plants that were 2-row barley and pulling them out from among a crop of 6-row barley. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking 2-row barley and 6-row barley must look awfully similar. Let me tell you that you are right on that point. I know what else you're thinking. You're thinking you were that farmhand, weren't you? And once again, you are correct. And so for nearly a week, my assignment amounted to a plant-by-plant check on 2 acres of barley. And I can remember standing at the beginning of that field and feeling my heart sink. So many plants. I still have no idea how many hundreds of thousands of plants there might have been. And my job was to find the off varieties and pull them up by the roots, and I would lay them across my arm, and every hour or so I would make my way back to the pickup truck and drop them in the back and have a nice long drink of water. It all just felt impossible and hopelessly wearying. I get the exact same feeling when I read today's text. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. And my first instinct is just to feel tired. My heart drops as I grapple with the immensity of this task. This seems impossible, to turn the other cheek to a person who has struck me, to give my shirt to the very thief who has stolen my coat. Who does this anyway? This text goes so far beyond what religions normally require. It's normal to say, don't kill, don't steal, don't covet. It's normal to say, do not commit adultery or don't bear false witness. It's normal to say, don't harm your neighbor. It's even normal to say, love your neighbor. It's not normal to say, love your enemies. In this saying, it seems that Jesus has gone from the respectable to the totally impossible. This command seems harder than ever just now. I've never seen our society more polarized, and it seems like we don't like each other much, much less love each other. Sides have formed up. We feel duty-bound to confront people who are saying and doing things with which we disagree. And even some in our own families or our closest circle of friends feel like enemies right now. I'm going to confess something to you this morning, as long as you promise not to tell anyone. I'm going to confess it to you and the internet, but just among us, okay? Over the past year, I have had some conflict with someone I care deeply about regarding vaccination. And they are not from this parish, just to end speculation on that front. Recently, they got COVID as an unvaccinated person. And not long after that, Linda got COVID as a fully vaccinated and boosted person. I found myself hoping that the other person's symptoms would be worse than Linda's, so that I would be able to demonstrate how helpful vaccines are. For a moment, just for a second, I was disappointed to hear that their case was very mild, because I wanted to be right. I'm pretty sure it is not loving to wish a more serious variety of an illness on a rival in an argument so as to have the satisfaction of being right. And if I struggle to properly love the rival who is not an enemy, how will I ever manage to love an actual enemy? In a sermon called Love Your Enemies, Martin Luther King Jr. discusses the seeming impossibility of this command. He says, I quote, "Over the centuries, many persons have argued that this is an extremely difficult command. Many would go so far as to say that it just isn't possible to move out into the actual practice of this glorious command. They would go on to say that this is just additional proof that Jesus was an impractical idealist who never quite came down to earth." End quote. So what about it? Is it possible? There's a second objection to this command. Some feel that not only is it not possible, it is also not advisable. If someone hits me, shouldn't I call the police? If someone steals from me, shouldn't I involve the law? Why would I want to give an oppressor this kind of power? Isn't this just a recipe for injustice to prevail across our world? In the past, hasn't this teaching been understood to allow abusers to carry on in cases of domestic violence? So what do we do with these words of Jesus, which some say are impossible and others say are ill-advised? Well, I think first we need to understand them. Some of the specific conditions described here have to do with a particular moment in which Jesus lived. The power that Roman authorities wielded in Palestine during this time was immense. It was absolute. We see this even more clearly in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, another account of this same teaching. A Roman soldier could compel a Jewish person to carry a burden for them for a certain distance without pay and without a choice. There was no recourse. Furthermore, to get in the way of a Roman soldier could even accidentally to get in the way was to risk a hard slap across the face. And in preaching this sermon, Jesus is talking to people for whom there was not a mere power imbalance. They had no power whatsoever. They were completely at the mercy of the Romans. No one in the crowd was under any illusion that they could call the local authorities on the Romans. The Romans were the authorities. Because this teaching occurred in a specific place at a specific time, it's important that we not get so lost in the specific examples that we fail to understand Jesus' main point. In every case, through every example that Jesus uses, he wants his followers to understand that their response is not only about what is best for them, but also what may redeem their enemy. The radical teaching of Jesus is that even when we are dealing with an enemy, we must desire the good of the other for the sake of the other, and that is love. What exactly might that look like? Well, it takes a lot of discernment to understand that, I think. Sometimes what is best is for the thief to be exposed to the justice of the law. Sometimes the opposite may be true. It certainly doesn't mean that a partner suffering physical abuse should stay in that relationship. What it always means is that treating even an enemy as a human being who is not beyond the redemptive love of God is the calling of every Christian. This is also at the heart of what Jesus has in mind when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." It's the same idea. And I love what Shane Claiborne has to say about this. He says, "Peacemaking doesn't mean passivity. It is the act of interrupting injustice without mirroring injustice, the act of disarming evil without destroying the evildoer, the act of finding a third way that is neither fight nor flight, but the careful, arduous pursuit of reconciliation and justice. It is about a revolution of love that is big enough to set both the oppressed and the oppressors free. It's a beautiful statement, and I think that's exactly, precisely what Jesus is on about here in this teaching. Let's be clear, this is nothing less than Jesus' strategy to redeem the world. Brother Timothy Radcliffe, preaching at St. Paul's Cathedral, said that every society needs a story about how good overcomes evil. And I love that statement. Every society needs a story about how good overcomes evil. In the world at large, I would suggest that that story is all about the application of force, that good overcomes evil solely by force alone. That is not the Christian story. Jesus tells us that part of the way that evil is overcome is through the love of our enemies. And we know this because this is exactly what Jesus goes on to do. And from the cruel and humiliating, torturous Roman cross, an innocent man cries out on behalf of his oppressors, on behalf of his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think the Christian church is at a really serious crossroads right now. If we don't get this, if we don't take this to heart, then I fear that society as we know it is over. If there is only anger and name-calling and profanity and fear-mongering and endless escalation, I don't think our society can survive. Let's get back to Martin Luther King Jr., who endured more injustice than I could ever imagine. What did he think about the possibility and the advisability of Jesus' teaching to love our enemies? I quote, "Far from being an impractical idealist, Jesus has become the practical realist. The words of this text glitter in our eyes with a new urgency. Far from being the pious injunction of a utopian dreamer, this command is an absolute necessity for the survival of our civilization. Yes, it is love that will save our world and our civilization. Love even for enemies." Wow. End quote. This teaching was not invented by Martin Luther King Jr. It is as old as Christianity. This is the ancient path of cruciform love. St. Isaac the Syrian, writing in the middle of the 5th century, said, "An eye for an eye is the perfection of justice. But whoever strikes you on the cheek, turn the other to him, is the consummation of grace." While both continually have their criteria, he proposed them to us through two successive testaments. The first testament had the killing of animals for compensation because justice did not permit that one should die in place of another. The second testament was established through the blood of a man who, through his grace, gave himself on behalf of all. One, therefore, was the beginning and the other the completion. He in whom are both the end and the beginning is perfect. In the case of those who do not understand, the beginning and the end are estranged from the other, one from the other. In the study of them, however, they are become one. Therefore, this principle of a blow for a blow has indeed been transformed. If you strive for perfection, whoever strikes you, turn to him the other cheek. End quote. So is this practical? Is this even possible? Well, certainly not in my own strength. It is only possible insofar as the Holy Spirit enlivens it in me. And when I feel my heart sink with the weight of this task, I need to remember the broader context of what Jesus was teaching all through this and other sermons. Let's hear from N.T. Wright. "The kingdom that Jesus preached and lived was all about a glorious, uproarious, absurd generosity. Think of the best thing you can do for the worst person and go ahead and do it. Think of what you'd really like someone to do for you and do it for them. Think of the people to whom you are tempted to be nasty and lavish generosity on them instead. These instructions have a fresh, spring-like quality. They are all about new life, bursting out energetically like flowers growing through concrete and startling everyone with their color and vigor. End quote. And that is the heart of this impossible task, to be drawn into the sheer joy of the kingdom of God such that we have no time for escalation and name-calling and being right, because love is just so much more joyful. I spent a week in that little 2-acre plot. For the first 2 days, it all seemed impossible. But as the hours wore on, I began to notice my surroundings. I saw a hawk wheeling in the sky and then dive bombing mice again and again. I saw deer and antelope in the field next to me. I felt the warm sun on my face, and I learned to savor the taste of a good long drink of water each and every hour of my workday. I began to realize that even though I was an incurable extrovert, I rather liked my own company. I learned to be at peace. Occasionally, I took breaks, laying down in the field and looking up at the clouds, and ever so slowly, my task went from being an impossible burden to being an occasion for grace and even joy. And with a lot of time and a lot of hard work, I finished that rotten field. It turns out it was not impossible at all. It only felt that way. May God meet us all in the impossibility of this teaching of Jesus.